You may be seated, and the children excused to their program. Our text for this morning comes from Proverbs chapter 10. And with apologies to Gina or whoever put the whole chapter in the bulletin, as I asked, we will this morning look only at a first portion of this chapter. It became apparent to me after I had given words for the bulletin that we could not do justice to, not begin to do justice to the whole of chapter 10. So turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles or refer to your bulletin, and we will read the first 14 verses of Proverbs chapter 10. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. Treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. The memory of the righteous is a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot. The wise of heart will receive commandments, but a babbling fool will come to ruin. Whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his ways crooked will be found out. Whoever winks the eye causes trouble, but a babbling fool will come to ruin. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. On the lips of him who has understanding, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks sense. The wise lay up knowledge, but the mouth of a fool brings ruin near. The grass withers, the flower fades. Will you pray with me? God, we pray that by your Spirit you would open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your law, that you might quicken our hearts to believe your words are true and rest upon them, and to help us, as we have already prayed today, to be doers, not just hearers of this word. May you help me to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And these things we pray in his name. Amen. Last week I mentioned that I had one time, based on my own personal and experiences and those of many I knew, composed a list of the famous last words of rednecks. Two I didn't share with you, but which come to mind this week. One is, jump in the back, I just got paid. And another one is, oh yeah? Those can be famous last words in the right circumstances. Jump in, I just got paid, and oh yeah. Those both remind us that wealth and words can be great sources of good or trouble. Wealth and words can be great sources of good or trouble. And it is, in fact, the subject of these verses from Proverbs chapter 10, the first 14 verses. As they begin the Proverbs of Solomon, as verse 1 reveals to us, the very first Proverbs that Solomon offers to us are Proverbs about wealth and words. And we're going to learn from these Proverbs of Solomon that pursuing wisdom, being taught in the school of wisdom, that is, living a purposeful life by the three R's we talked about last week, the revelation of God, which is necessary for wisdom, reception of wisdom by being instructed and trained in it, all of which must begin with reverence toward God. If we pursue wisdom in wealth and words, we will know the blessing of the wise person's life. And if we do not, we will be poster children for what we can come to know as the school of the fool. So let's look at these proverbs on wealth and wisdom together and see how wise use of wealth and words can lead to not a pointless, but a life which has purpose according to the teaching of wisdom. Now, let's begin, first of all, simply by looking at the first verse, because the first verse is going to tell us a lot about the trajectory of wisdom. If you were to draw a line, you need at least 2 points. First verse is the first point. It's of the beginning of drawing the trajectory of wise living. And that first verse tells us that wisdom brings joy to the house. And when there is wisdom in the house, there should be joy. Look at it with me. The Proverbs of Solomon: a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. Wise living brings happiness and harmony to social relationships. It's not limited to simply parents, much less limited to fathers and sons and mothers and sons. But wise living brings happiness and harmony to all social relationships. The father-son image used throughout Proverbs is not to be considered a limited one. There are other proverbs where the father is made sorrowful, just like the mother. And there are other proverbs where the mother is the one who's made glad. So don't take this to mean that a wise son only makes a father glad and a foolish son only makes a mother grieved. Although it may work out in that way in your family, it can be the reverse in others. But fathers and mothers are both to be grieved and glad depending on whether the son is foolish or wise. And as I suggested last week, this is not to be limited merely to biological family relationships. Yes, the Proverbs are set in the context of parental instruction, and they tend to use more than mother-son or mother-daughter. They tend to use father-son. But really, these are about wise relationships for all of our social relationships, beginning in the family, but extending to the community of faith, and even into the communities in which we live in the world. The glad father is glad because his son is wise. The glad father is glad because his daughter is wise. The father and the mother of a fool are both saddened. Notice, too, and this is one of the keys to learning how to read Proverbs, is there are lines which tend to echo one another. Have you noticed that? Now, in biblical studies, we call that parallelism. I was taught in grade school that poetry was supposed to rhyme, and then I learned most poetry doesn't. But in Hebrew poetry, that is Old Testament poetry, the words don't rhyme, but the ideas often rhyme. So the same thing is said sometimes with the same words. In the case of these proverbs, we have the same thing said in opposite terms. Do you see that? A wise son makes a glad father. A foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. It's saying essentially the same thing: be wise, not foolish. But it's saying it in opposite terms. And you'll see that all throughout these 14 Proverbs that we read. The same thing said in opposite terms, almost in every verse. So that's a key to understanding how to read Proverbs. And that's one of my goals for going through this series on the book of Proverbs, is to teach you how to read Proverbs. Because remember, Proverbs aren't just telling you what to do, but Proverbs teach you to know what to do. That is, instead of just handing us a fish, the Proverbs also teach us to fish. And you see here the opposites of fool and wise. And the way it works out in the rest of the verses that I read, it's not just fool and wise, but it's wicked and righteous. And we'll talk about that more in a moment, but in the Proverbs, the wicked person is associated with the fool, and the righteous person is associated with the wise person. They are one and the same. They're not synonyms, but they're the same kinds of people. And notice, again, we're back in the school of wisdom, as the first seven verses taught us last week, where covenant instruction is the context of this joy that exists in the house of God. And this covenant instruction, when taken to heart by the learners, and remember, we said last week, it's not just children who are learners in the school of wisdom, but the school of wisdom is a lifelong school. When I was a CPA, I had to do continuing education every year. They don't make you do that as a pastor and a theologian, which maybe they should, but I had to get continuing education. I had to get a certain number of training credits every year to keep my license. Well, the school of wisdom is a lifelong school just like that. We never stop attending, but we always reflect upon life in light of God's Word in order to know how we should live wisely so that our lives have purpose. Now, when the covenant instruction is not taken to heart, and this comes, if you look throughout the book of Proverbs, it comes from a lot of different things. When covenant instruction is not taken to heart, it brings grief upon a house. And I know many of you have experienced that. I've certainly seen it in my own extended family and growing up. I'm glad to say that very little grief has come to my four-person family because I've been graced with a wise wife and wise children. But we know that grief comes when covenant instruction is not taken to heart. How does covenant instruction not get taken to heart? Well, it comes, if you look back at chapter 1, and we may look at that one of the weeks, it comes from listening to the wrong gang, having the wrong posse, hanging around with the wrong people. Because groups of friends are a very powerful voice, and the corporate voice of the wrong people can shout down the voice of wisdom, which cries in the street to beware wrong voices. It can come if you read chapter 7, and that would be a good one to do when the children aren't here. That gets you interested, doesn't it? Chapter 7 is about this woman who sits on the front porch, and the young man comes down the street, and she says, "Hey, my husband's out of town. Why'd you come in?" And in the end, you realize it's not about sex. It's about foolishness. It's about the seductiveness of folly. And the end of that story is not a good ending, because that seductress kills that young man. You see, that's one way in which grief comes to the house, by the young and by anyone not listening to the warning about the danger of folly. That's what that famous last words of rednecks is all about. That it's a funny way of reminding us, if you don't think about what you're doing, things don't end well. You become a proverb. But when things are taken to heart, look at what the result is. Joy. Joy in the house. Gladness. There's nothing better than, as a parent, watching your children take to heart the right things, do well. And you know everything's not always going to go well. Nobody promised that. And observation proves that. But by and large, would you rather, and this is Peter's message in 1 Peter, isn't it? We suffer for doing what is right. We know we are in the will of God. Whereas if we suffer for doing evil, we have no recourse, no complaints. We've made our bed that we are lying in. Now, I'm not a golfer or a son of a golfer, although I have golfed. And because I have golfed, I know I am not a golfer. And one of the things that's made golf so challenging to me is I don't seem to have the capacity to develop muscle memory. Now, muscle memory is vital for many things. And golfing is one of the most vitalist needs for muscle memory. Because muscle memory developed through repetition enables a person without rehearsal or practice to repeat a motion that they have in their muscles memorized. I know soccer players develop muscle memory, and any skillful athletic endeavor inevitably involves muscle memory. You know, the thing that is so challenging about golf and other similar sports is there is an unimaginable set of circumstances in which a person will address the golf ball on a golf course. It can be down in the long grass. It can be up on top of the short grass. It can be in sand. It can be behind a tree. It can be a long way from the hole and a short distance from the tee. And some of you know what I mean. And so, not to mention the weather conditions and the course design and all this. And what is amazing about the very best golfers is that they have stored so much muscle memory for such an almost infinite variety of situations that they can step up and hit the ball successfully in any circumstance. You know, this is a lot about what wise living is like. Because as we experience life, as life comes at us, and we think about the teaching of wisdom, and we develop skills, we become skillful at living, skillful particularly at social relationships, and conduct ourselves in a way that is beneficial to all, we learn different circumstances that a set of rules could never teach us if we were simply rule-bound. And this is the one thing I want to maybe focus the most on by application under this point of verse 1, that wise living is not rule-bound living. Wise living is not rule-bound living, but it is grace-filled living that develops muscle memory based upon the wise and good counsel of God in Scripture. It's not completely arbitrary. It's not like ultimate frisbee or some other thing, sport which is completely random in all of its possibilities and requires free. And some of you ultimate frisbee players are out there saying, "No, there are skills in ultimate frisbee." I'll grant you that because I'm speaking out of ignorance at this point. But point being, wise living is not ad hoc, spontaneous, freelance living. It's not rule-bound living either. It is embracing, receiving the teaching of God under the reverence for God and learning the muscle memory that applies to all the myriad of life situations. And that's what brings joy. So you can't find the joy that's described here in verse 1 through rule-bound living, and you can't find it through complete spontaneous do what feels good in the moment living. It has to be developed with the skills of wisdom. Now, a couple of other applications we can make for this as well. There is a lot to say here to those who are pleased in verse 1. That is, those who are on the receiving end of the pleasure from having a wise son, a wise child, and not a foolish one. And here's the point for us. We need to experience that pleasure when it's merited, and we need to express that pleasure. You know, I think sometimes we can develop inadvertently the attitude of a referee where we only say something when there's a foul committed. You know, parents are supposed to be encouragers, and the extending circles of the community are supposed to be encouragers. Those of you who have no children or your children are far away, when you see something good in the children of the church, let the children of the church know. Commend them. Encourage them. Because joy unexpressed doesn't return and reinforce and create muscle memory in those who are learners. Paul said in Ephesians 6, did he not? Fathers, do not frustrate or provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So we have the reward of wise living that brings mutual happiness when those who are instructed embrace covenant instruction, when they take it to heart. It produces harmony in social relationships. But this harmony does not come from obeying arbitrary or rule-bound lives, but rather come from learning the skills of wisdom. There is the basis then from which Solomon moves to speak of the two subjects we mentioned. And the first one is in verses 2 through 5, where he speaks of wisdom and wealth. By right use of wealth, a learner in the school of the covenant brings joy to the social relationships around him. Wisdom teaches us there is a right use of wealth, there is a right approach to wealth, and there is a foolish and a wicked approach to wealth. And fundamentally, the difference is this. Wise use of wealth is one that brings life and blessing to everyone. Wise use of wealth is one that brings life and blessing to everyone. Look with me at verses 2 through 5. Now, here's another little interpretive key for navigating Proverbs. You will see words that will link ideas together that don't, on the surface, appear to be linked. But the wise writer of the proverb, in this case Solomon, gives us these words as clues that they are linked, that the ideas are linked. And if you look down through verses 2 through 5, you'll see certain words repeated. Wickedness, righteousness, righteous, wicked. And those words particularly occur in verses 2 and 3, which then are enacted in the actions described in verses 4 and 5. Treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. Now, here you have wickedness and righteousness in opposition to one another. We know those are what we learned in grade school as antonyms. That is, they're opposite terms. And so, how are treasures gained in wickedness not profit? How does that relate to righteousness delivers from death? Well, you see, wickedness is life-taking because to not profit means to have less resources. But on the other hand, righteousness delivering from death, that brings life. So you see how those are actually, even though they're not using the same words, saying the same thing in opposite terms. Verse 3, similarly, the Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. So you see hunger mentioned, or appetite mentioned in both halves of that verse, which connects them. How are they connected then? The Lord will not let the righteous go hungry, but the cravings of the wicked will be thwarted. In other words, they will go hungry. Now, this raises an important question when we think about the book of Proverbs. I mentioned it briefly last week. I said I would address it somewhere. Here's a good point to address it. Are Proverbs probabilities or promises? And that's a struggle that a lot of people have when they come to read the Proverbs, particularly if you think about when you train up a child in the way in which he shall go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And people look at that and they say, that's a promise, but I did train up a child in the way he should go, and he has departed from it. Or, conversely, sometimes people will say, if your child departs from the way he was trained, he really wasn't trained. So the fault must be on you, parent, for your adult child's responsible decisions. Well, this is why it's such a challenging personal and existential question. Are the Proverbs promises or proverbs? And I think the best way to answer that is they are promises, but they're promises seen from the end, looking back to the present. That there are absolutely ways in which pious Christian people are going hungry today. And there are ways in which wicked people are having their cravings satisfied. Psalm 73 is all about that. And it's driving the psalmist to despair. He said, when I beheld the prosperity of the wicked, he said, I almost betrayed myself and the generations. He said, my feet almost stumbled. And Psalm 73 is a great passage to go to later today or during the week to reflect upon some of these lessons. So we have to look at wisdom as not simply probabilities, but promises from the end, looking back to the middle. Because in Psalm 73, the psalmist says this. He said, I was crazy with envy and anger, and my feet almost stumbled. He said, until I came into the sanctuary of the Lord. He says, and then I beheld their end. Theologians use the word eschatology. It's the sound a bowling ball makes as it goes down the alley. Eschatology. But it means end things, but not just the end times as in reading the newspaper. It's how things work out in the end. And the whole book of Psalms begins with a lesson on that. Psalm 1. Blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. Psalm 1 is a wisdom psalm. It's preaching the book of Proverbs in a song. Because it says, blessed is the man who doesn't do these things, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, where wisdom is found. He is like a tree planted by streams of water who will bear fruit in season and out of season. Not so the wicked, the psalmist says in Psalm 1, not so the wicked. They are like chaff which is blown away. You see, and the psalmist is not looking naively at life. He's not a Pollyanna, but he's taking the long view, the ultimate view. The view when all accounts are settled, when God has put all things right. And that's how we have to read the book of Proverbs. When God has put all things right, these are promises. Because if you make your judgments in the moment, you don't see the present from the perspective of the end. And a friend of mine once said, walking by faith, this is his definition, I love it. He says, walking by faith means trusting, means doing the right thing and trusting God for the outcomes. Because we know the outcomes don't come when we want them, but they do come when God wants them. Vindication, an acquittal, condemnation, judgment, those things are God's. Vengeance is mine, I will declare, says the Lord. And the reason that God says that to us is so we don't take it into our own hands, right? And so, while we can't absolutize the Proverbs to make judgments about people now, well, if you're hungry, you must not be righteous. Yet at the same time, these are ultimate promises in God's time, will work themselves out. So, what is the person who wants to be wise in the youth of wealth supposed to do? These Proverbs, verses 2 through 5, tell us this. And a simple explanation is, the wise person uses his resources to bless others, and the wicked prosper at the expense of others. As simply as I can put it. This is perhaps one of the greatest gifts my former colleague Bruce Waltke left with me when he taught for us for many years at Reformed Seminary, and his work on the Proverbs has had an enormous impact on my life. And that's lesson number one from Dr. Waltke to me and to many others. I wish his work was in a popular book that we could just all stand here and read together. It's in two very thick and expensive commentaries with a lot of Hebrew in them, so that's why I'm here and you're sitting there. But the wise man, he is righteous because he enriches others even at his own expense. And the wicked man enriches himself at the expense of others. Look at it. Verse 2. Treasures gained by wickedness don't profit. When? Ultimately. And the wicked wants to profit from his treasures. But the righteous delivers from death. That when we enrich others, even at our own expense, we will be delivered. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, verse 3, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. The wicked here is portrayed as somebody who's first to the buffet, empties the plate, wants to fill himself up, regardless of who else is hungry. But the righteous stands on sometimes on the verge of hunger because he's generous. Verse 4, a slack hand causes poverty. You see, the wicked want to be enriched, but not through work. They instead would prefer to be a burden to others. And the wicked can be a burden to others, this slack-handedness, a couple of different ways, right? Slack-handedness means give me. Hand me something. And it means handing over hard-earned money from others. But the slack hand can also seek to enrich itself by taking from others. Somebody else earns it, and the wicked, and you see this in many, many of the Proverbs, the wicked wants to snatch it away by conspiracy, by cunning, by deception. When we look at words in a minute, we'll see this. Crooked words. Flim-flam. Sales pitch. That's the kind of slack hand that causes poverty. You know, how does this work out in real life? Well, one of my favorite folk singers is a Texan named Ray Wiley Hubbard. And he has a song where he talks about the day people and the night people. There are a lot of those night people in New Orleans. He says, there's the day people and the night people. And it's the night people's job to take the money from the day people. Now, that doesn't mean everybody who works a night shift is dishonest. Don't mean that. But you get what I mean. I think when I grew up, you know, the county fair was two blocks from my house. And going down there and watching all the carnies work the bottle throw, the hoop throw, the crooked BB gun, shoot the duck game, the basketball that wouldn't go through the hoop. Because I'd lay down quarter after quarter myself till finally I figured out the odds were against me. One of the most phenomenal conversations on this whole subject I've ever heard was Dr. Waelke and two other very eminent, respected theologians. And somebody just threw out the question, is it wrong to do recreational gambling? I mean, you know, people spend $7,500 to go hear some 70-year-old rock star sing the songs that you can buy on a vinyl again now, by the way. You know, we go on vacations, and certainly the Bible doesn't teach that we're not to spend our resources for enjoyment. The earth is the Lord, the fullness thereof, and God has given it to us to enjoy. But the two other theologians went sort of this way. One said, well, it's just like if you decide I'm going to spend X amount of dollars and you can afford it, it's no different than renting a jet ski or having a nice dinner out. And the next theologian said, well, there are certain moral activities that are condemned in the Bible, but there is no explicit condemnation of recreational gambling. As long as, again, you don't spend more than you have or you can afford and it doesn't become a problem for you. But then Dr. Waelke said this, I'll never forget, he said, of course it's wrong because the righteous never enriches himself at the expense of others. And for me, it was an epiphany of sorts because we tend, again, in our rule-boundedness to try to figure is a lottery ticket wrong? Is throwing a quarter in the machine at Atlantis in Nassau wrong as you're walking through to go to the beach? And here's the thing. When you profit from what has been taken from others, you're falling on the side of the fool and the wicked, according to the book of Proverbs. And so it's so much more than just, can I do this thing or that thing? It is, am I developing a generous life? Deuteronomy 15 says two things. It says, the poor you will always have with you, and there shall be no poor among you. It says both right in the same chapter. But the point is this. God says to Israel, you came into this land that was already seeded and ready for harvest. And you were once slaves in Egypt, but now you've inherited this good land. So, open your hand. And the Proverbs teaches this. It teaches us the life of the open hand. A closed hand can't give, but a closed hand can't what? Receive. And so we mirror God's generosity. An open hand can receive and can give. It doesn't compel us to foolish enablement of people who would be slack-handed. But it does mean that the purpose of what God has given us, simply put, is to enrich as many people around us as we can. I've had the good opportunity when I was in business to work for men who owned businesses that believe this. That they looked at what they owned, and they looked at their business, and they said, thank you, Lord, I get to provide livelihoods for 30 different families. And that was a pleasure to them. And so this has enormous implications in so many areas of life, but if we learn the tune of the righteous enriching others at his own expense, the wicked enriching himself at the expense of others, then we will know the notes as we go through life. Well, that's wealth and wisdom. The verses 6 through 14 are wisdom and words. And you'll notice that as we look down through this, the mention of so many different body parts that have to do with talking. Verse 6, blessings are on the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Now think about this. The mouth of the wicked covers over violence. But what's this blessings on the head of the righteous? Well, the blessings on the head of the righteous are sort of like a crown. They speak for themselves. The righteous doesn't have to boast of his wisdom, because the fact that he is a blessing speaks for itself. I think in all of the Bible, I think of Boaz in the book of Ruth. He was what in the Hebrew is called a chayil man. That is it's hard to even translate, a substantial man. He was wealthy. He was powerful. But you look at the picture, you see his workers moving around on the threshing floor. You see the piles of grain piling up. And here is needy and bereft Ruth, who says, this is the right kind of man under whose tent it is good to live. And he redeems her. And he spreads his wealth around, not indiscriminately and irresponsibly, but he is a man who's full of generosity because of his godliness. Verse 7, the memory of the righteous is a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot. Now you say, where is there a body part mentioned there? Well, when it says the name of the wicked will rot, that's referring to what people will say about this person. Remember Garrison Keillor talking about this perennial fool in fictional Lake Wobegon. He says, when that man dies, they're going to have to get a preacher from a long way off to preach his funeral. You've been to those funerals, haven't you? You know, it's a short funeral because there's very little good to say. Well, their name is rotting. And so wisdom says we live life in a way that when people speak of us, they will not hesitate to speak, because we speak no ill of the of the dead, because they will only be able to speak good. So the wise, the memory of the righteous is a blessing. When people think about the righteous, even as they go to their grave, they will say, that was a good woman. That was a good man. He was good to people. She was good to people. And what they mean by that, don't they? They mean they were generous. And not just generous with their goods, but generous with their words. Verse 8, the wise of heart will receive commandments, but a babbling fool will come to ruin. So notice, the wise of heart has ears. He receives commandments. He receives instructions like we talked about last week. What about the fool? Well, there are a couple of kinds of fools. There's the one that conceals violence with his speech, but there's another who just talks without saying anything. What's the old proverb? Best be silent and be thought a fool than to speak and confirm it. Well, that's what this proverb is saying. Somebody who says a lot of words, but they don't say anything. Sometimes we call that a smokescreen. I remember buying a Kirby vacuum cleaner door to door way early in our marriage, and that man walked out of our house with a shotgun and something else I'd traded him, plus cash. I thought, man, that was an expensive vacuum cleaner. We still have it. So thankfully, it's lasted for 35 years, but he talked a lot when he was in our condominium. A babbling fool. But a babbling fool is going to come to ruin, either by his own babbling or when viewed from the end to the present. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. And note for your translation's sake, conceals is the same word cover as cover that comes in the next verse. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. You know, whoever said, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words may never hurt me, that person was either a liar or a fool. Now, I guess the point of that proverb is we shouldn't let people's words hurt us. But you know, sticks and stone wounds heal by time, but word wounds sometimes and often never heal. James speaks to this. He said, with your mouth you bless God, and you what? You curse man made in his image. Which is effectively speaking the same thing as cursing God. Israel had no image of God in their temple because every neighbor around them was an image bearer of God. So to love neighbor was the same thing as loving God. To show mercy and kindness to the stranger. What does Leviticus, I think it's chapter 26, say? The house you live in will never fall down if you pity the stranger who is in your gates. Generosity, hospitality. But hospitality and generosity of words is what is spoken of here. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. And you might recognize the last half of that verse as being quoted by Peter in 1 Peter 4:8. Angry words just stir up things. Now, this is not about false peace. Jeremiah said, beware those who say peace, peace, when there is no peace. We do not heal the wounds of God's people lightly, God said through Jeremiah. But it is love that covers all offenses. Love makes up not only for our own shortcomings, but for the shortcomings of others. That's why Jesus said, love those who persecute you. Walk the second mile. Give your cloak as well as your coat. In gospel peacemaking, gospel conflict resolution, the Ken Sandy's wonderful work in the book called The Peacemakers, there are two responses we usually have to conflict. One is avoidance, one is attack. Love does not avoid, but love does not attack. Love makes peace through the power of the gospel. And it does so by covering for one another. Not in a sense of denial, but in terms of making up for. Verse 13, on the lips of him who has understanding, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks sense. The wise man speaks words of perception. And that word understanding here is that word perception. That is to be able to see into a thing and understand how it works and to know how to interact with it. To perceive, to understand the way in which words work and how they are to bless and not curse. The wise lay up knowledge, but the mouth of a fool brings ruin near. Wisdom has instructions on the use of words. Notice particularly how self-deception can operate. Proverbs say elsewhere that a fool is wise in his own eyes. This is why we need the revelation of God. This is why we need this very wisdom, so that we are not left only to self-assessment. We live in an age dominated by the spirit of what some call expressivism. That what is true is what I feel is true. This has been described in the terminology of alternative reality, alternative facts. It's hard to even say that with a straight face, isn't it? It's like the beginning of Mythbusters that Sammy and I used to walk together. I deny your reality and substitute my own. Well, this is why we need the revelation of wisdom, to understand how our words operate on people, how they affect people. Words are not powerless. They are extremely powerful. And we have to look outside of ourselves to know the effect of our words. So one of the ways we judge whether we are wise or not is we look around us and we say, What is the effect of my words on others? When I speak, do people tend to always get defensive? Maybe there is a critical tone in my voice that's always underlying as a subtext. Do people tend to be glad when they see me, or do they tend to be afraid or sad when I come around? Do people seek my words, or do they wish not to hear them? All that to say, there is wise use of words, which fundamentally is using words to enrich, to bless, to expand, to give life to our world rather than to take life away. Well, we have here, therefore, the teaching of Solomon on wise use of wealth in words, which is to enrich those around us, to expand, to fill up, to bring life to our social relationships. And we find no greater example of that than Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 8, because he says of Jesus, though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. He who was rich beyond all measure, all for love's sake, became as man, the Advent hymn tells us. And so we have in Christ the consummate sage, the one who vindicates this idea. You may be saying to yourself, if I live by wisdom, it's a dog-eat-dog, it's a get-as-gets-can world, and if I live by what Proverbs teaches, I'm a fool. Because there are people passing me on the right and the left in life's race. Ask yourself this. Did the divestment of his riches by Jesus Christ result in his terminal poverty? Now, he is exalted at the right hand of God. And he says to us, he says, if anyone would follow me, let him take up his cross, because whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will find it now and in eternity. You see, none of this makes sense. The whole book of Proverbs doesn't make sense, except for the cross of Christ, who vindicates the way of wisdom, who says it does work out in the end. And much more than that, what Christ did compensates. It covers our foolishness. It covers our wickedness. Because love covers all offenses. So Christ, by His way of life, commends to us wise use of wealth and words. But He also makes it a fruitful path, a life-giving path. He makes it a way of life through His work on the cross. I remember when my daughter Rachel was quite young. This was before Samuel was born. She was probably 3 or so. And she had an infection of some kind. And she didn't like her Augmentin. Nothing new under the sun, folks. It's never tasted good. After about 2 doses, she stopped taking it willingly. And we came to a point, because she had an extremely high fever when we took her to the doctor, came to a point, she's sitting on the kitchen counter, 6 inches from my face, her jaw clamped tight, and I'm out of resources at this point. I tried being nice with words. I tried being angry with words. I produced for visible detection the spanking spoon, as we called it. I may have, because this is what parents did back in the 90s, I may have actually used it. And it was going nowhere. I have to admire, and I continue to admire this to this day, her will. I didn't know what to do. I held her nose so she could breathe, thinking when she gasped for air, I'll shove it in. Missed. And I was at my wit's end, and I began to prance around the kitchen making donkey sounds. I'm not going to do it this morning. Well, yeah, she laughed too. She laughed and she took her medicine. Why? Because she saw a picture of how absolutely foolish and comical she was in refusing so earnestly, exerting such force of will, expending such calories to avoid doing the thing that was the best for her. And so thank God He's given us the Proverbs, because we don't have to have the gas grill blow up on our face to know that you turn the grill on once you got the match in your hand. The Proverbs give us that picture of the sad, destructive end of a pointless life. And they give us a glorious picture of what a life is that is lived in dependence upon God's revelation if we receive it with reverence to Him, especially as He has solved the riddle in the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ, who does all things well, and because of whom we can entrust ourselves to our faithful Creator. Will you pray with me? Thank You, God, for speaking such words that they become more precious to us than gold, than much fine gold. And in keeping them, there is great, great reward. Help those of us who are struggling today, waiting for the revelation of the end. Help those of us who are struggling to believe You now that doing the right thing is the right way. Help us, especially in the ways in which those whom we love have not learned wisdom, even as we continue to plead with You that You would turn them towards You. And for the young people here, Lord, teach them while their hearts are tender, so that when they are old, they will not depart from it. In Your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.